agenda, so feel free to fire any question that's on your mind. I may not have the answer, but it'd still be good to raise the question. Perhaps somebody else here can help us out. Mike? Thank you for the question, Mike. It is a very important part of the ministry as related to pastors, because I think most pastors have a sense of calling to preach. I'm not sure about the precise nomenclature. Preaching is not mentioned as one of the gifts, although it is mentioned in the epistles of Paul to Timothy as something that should be done. Perhaps it relates to the gift of prophecy or forth-telling the word. But I understand what is meant by preaching, and I believe that pastors should be encouraged to develop their skills as much as possible. However, my observation is not all pastors are gifted preachers. And while they should improve their ability as much as they can, let's face it, it's not going to be a task that will be fully successful with many. And I don't think that they should feel frustrated by it. Their gifts may be in other areas, like in teaching or counseling or administering. And churches should probably recognize this too, and not expecting all of their men, their pastors, to be gifted preachers. Certainly they should be able to expound the scriptures, open the word. But because this is such an essential part of the role that we understand in our tradition, a pastor to fill. Considerable attention is given to it in the seminaries that I have been a part of. And they try to help the boys all they can. I expect more attention is given toward equipping them in the skills of preaching than in discipling, which is unfortunate. Discipling is more basic to a pastoral ministry than preaching, because the fundamental role of a pastor teacher is to equip his people for a ministry that they all share together. And in that area, I am not sure the seminaries have been as successful as we should. Another question, yes. He's asking about the way the vision comes to a person, and reflecting upon my own experience in this regard, my feeling is the vision is born of God. He is the source, and it comes through confrontation with the living Christ in His Word. So the way that that vision would be encouraged in a disciple would be an exposure to someone who has a deep walk with Christ and who would bring into the life of the disciple a greater sense of the presence of Christ. Of course, it's all by grace. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is creating the vision. But I believe He is pleased to work through His people. And that vision is encouraged by being in close proximity to people who have seen Christ and who are walking with Him. I believe this is how Paul received his vision on the Damascus Road. And even though the vision in its particulars developed as he grew in grace and knowledge, the encounter with Christ is what brought the realization of the vision. I don't think that you can impart a vision by simply preaching or teaching or giving classroom assignments to read collateral books. That may help reinforce it, but unless there is some contact with the very the word of Christ through personality, I'm not sure it's going to be caught very easily. The vision, like many other things, is more caught, I think, than taught. Is there another point? Now, you can comment at this. I'm certainly no expert here, and I'm just a disciple as you are, seeking to learn from the Lord. So I don't have the last word on these things.
Found himself 12 disciples, and Billy mentioned the fact that a married man with two children trying to hold down a seminary position, that's just too many. Now, who exactly is our role model? Is it Jesus? Is it a Paul-Timothy relationship? Was it a Barnabas? Or do we turn to a Dawson Trotman or a Robert Coleman? Who exactly is our role model in discipleship?
I would like to think that we go back as close as we can to Jesus, because he's going to be the inspiration for everyone following the pattern. Just as he was with Paul, and through Paul, Timothy. So I think he gives us the simplest explanation. As we move into the book of Acts, we see the body of Christ multiplied rather quickly through the church. The principles of discipleship are the same, except there is the body life that is more evident now in the Acts of the Apostles. But you will see as they break into smaller units, continuing together in fellowship and breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine and prayer, and as they work in teams and as they move out into the areas and as the churches begin to grow and relationships like Paul and Timothy, you see the same principles as you see in the life of Jesus. It's more easily recognized in Christ because we have, for one thing, more information. We have the Gospels, four of them. And it is focused in one person. That's why I like to keep going back to Jesus. But we have to recognize nearly 20 centuries have passed. We live in a different culture. Our circumstances are very different from that of the early church. And so you have to contextualize the principles and clothe them with methods and programs that are relevant to your unique situation. There's where the struggle comes. It's all the more reason, though, that we get our principles clearly in focus. Unless you've got a valid principle, you're not in any position to start making your methodology. But having seen some principles, you're going to have to struggle to find the application, and there's going to be a trial and error. Pick up all the help you can get. I would certainly hope it would be a Dawson Trotman more than a Robert Coleman, though. Someone that has a little more expertise. Yes. He's asking about how I try to set priorities in terms of schedule. Probably my wife ought to speak to this point. I think she would be a bit more exacting than I am, though I do struggle with this and sometimes agonize over it. And I have probably been more generous in leaving home than I should have been. Though I've always been aware of the priorities and have tried to limit the time away so that I can still maintain the basic schedule of family life and with my responsibilities at school. I'm not sure I've always succeeded, but I have been mindful of the priorities. And when requests come that I feel I cannot accept, I simply say I have already committed the time. And I do schedule in my commitment some time with the family, and I schedule that just like I would schedule a conference or a crusade. Although it only may involve my wife now and myself or my children, it's still in the schedule. And so I can honestly say, I'm sorry, my time is committed. And that's the way I handle these requests. But you've got to have some basis of measuring your time. And we tend to react more quickly to invitations than we should. I have developed a practice now of not ever accepting invitations on the telephone, and to try to have some time to pray about it and often to discuss it in the family. But it's an area where I still think I need to grow in grace. Thank you, George. Is there another question? If you want to make a speech, feel free to do so. I can learn from this myself. Yes. Yes, I think the church growth movement has been beneficial in calling to our attention some applications of human dynamics, particularly from the behavioral sciences. And this has been helpful. It's not that it's new, but they have simply focused some principles of growth that we may have overlooked. So I have appreciated that. There are some areas where the church growth movement, I feel, still needs to grow. My feeling is they need to spend more time in the Scripture, not that we should minimize the social sciences, but that is not finally our authority. We should go to the Scripture first, then come to the social sciences and not reverse the process. And by doing that, I think we will pick up some principles that are not stressed in the church growth movement. For example, the principle of suffering. When have you heard that discussed in the church growth literature of this generation? And yet it's very clear in the Scripture. It's certainly at the very heartbeat of the early church. And where you see real growth today, you will see the principle at work in parts of Africa and South America, but particularly in mainland China, where a church has grown to probably 50 million Christians through great adversity and suffering, without many of the benefits that the church growth movement has been promoting, like well-lighted parking lots and buildings and homogeneous units and all of this, which is helpful in many ways. So I have benefited from the church growth movement, but I still feel that there are areas that need further development. Yes, Mike. Is there a question before Mike?
Hang on just a minute, Mike. Now that you've been nice, will you move on with what you were, we talked about this morning about the church growth movement, bringing out the greater need for discipleship due to the superficiality? You touched on it, but keep flowering.
Well, he's asking about the feeling for more depth, in the church growth movement in reference to discipleship. We brought that out today because this is a dimension that has not been emphasized as much as I feel could be. And while I am concerned about numbers and the outreach, and I hope that I don't give the impression I am unconcerned about the bold, confrontive, evangelistic approach, I believe that that is the cutting edge of discipleship. But if we become preoccupied with the numbers and the peripheral increase of members to the neglect of cultivating the core of leadership, the people that are paying the price to create the vision, if we neglect that, ultimately our mass movement will become counterproductive. Who's going to follow up, for one thing, all of these people? Who's going to set the pace? Who is going to instill in them the vision of the kingdom? You don't neglect one to benefit the other. You work at both ends. But I do feel the church growth movement, generally speaking, needs to give more attention to the depth of the core, which is going to, of course, bring us into discipleship. When you've got more leaders, then you can come along with more programs. But if you don't have sufficient motivated spiritual leadership, it doesn't matter what your program is, it's going to fall flat. And I think most of the programs that we have today in evangelism are good programs. I'm not going to knock any of them, but where are the workers? Where are the laborers in the harvest who have the commitment of Christ and who are constrained by the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ to get involved in these programs and to make them work? That's where we're short. Just as it was in Jesus' day, seeing the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were scattered and fainted like sheep without shepherds. And then he, you remember, told the disciples, "Can't you see the harvest is plenteous? But where are the workers, the laborers?" And I think it's the same problem today. This generation can be evangelized if we would produce the workers. People are hungry. That should be the priority. Concentrate upon developing the core of laborers, of workers, and you'll always have followers. But if you put your emphasis upon just stimulating interest at the peripheral level of followers, you'll be overwhelmed eventually by your very success. Is there another question? Yes, Brad.
Those of us who are wanting to teach discipleship, evangelism in an academic setting, share with us some of the barriers that you feel are there to confront us and how you would respond to that.
Well, thank you, Brad. I am just one looking at it. I think this will probably come out in some of your other discussions today, but he's asking about barriers that I feel you have to recognize in the academic community. And being in it now about 30 years from the inside, I've learned that the structure of the academic community is not going to change very greatly. It will bend a bit. But if you think you're going to revolutionize graduate theological education, you're going to be disappointed. You have to learn to work within a rather tight structure, a system that is not designed to further real discipleship. You have to learn to work with it and not spend all your effort trying to change the structure, but find ways within the structure to get the job done. That's where I've been struggling in these last years. Because you can do it. And it has to begin at a personal level with those who are in professorial roles or who are in roles of leadership, at least with some group around them. Of course, a student has that opportunity. You mentioned Max Barnett. What a beautiful way for a person to have a ministry. If they go there as a worker in the harvest, we need more people that'll spend 7 or 8 or 9 years in seminary. It's a beautiful harvest field. There are multitudes of students that are ready to respond if people will lead them. A student has that opportunity. But a professor has a unique role in that he's up front. At least he's more visible. And he's under observation. After a while, the students know pretty well what's going on in the professor's life. And they know if the Great Commission is a lifestyle. They'll catch on eventually. So, one barrier that you have to face is the lack of leadership at the level of your own peers that offsets sometimes what you are trying to do because it's not being amplified in other courses or by other teachers. It's a barrier, but live with it. There is the advantage. Some of these people who have different personalities, different fields of study, are going to attract students because of their uniqueness that you'll never be able to touch. And where that happens, rejoice. Thank God they're not attracted to me. I've got enough to handle as it is. It doesn't bother me when people are drawn off in some other direction. I'm grateful. In fact, that's an area where I want to spend more time in the next few years, cultivating the faculty. I spend so much time with students, I really haven't spent the time with the faculty that I need to spend. And that's a crucial role. I think one of the biggest barriers, though, Brad, is the whole sophistication of this academic community that's an unreal world. And because it is sheltered from reality, sheltered from many of the practical concerns of the pastorate. You can go into the ivory tower, you can live and die there, and be rather accomplished and protected so that you don't have to get out and pray with a dying mother. You don't have to get out on the street corner and witness to a drunk. You don't even have to go out and preach in a revival meeting. You can actually spend your lifetime in the study, the legitimate study of theological pursuits. And because this is a recognized discipline, many people gravitate toward it simply because they are unable to cope with the real world. If you can't make it as a pastor, as an evangelist, what else can you do but become a professor? And you'll find in all of your schools an inordinate percentage of people who are teaching who simply don't have a practical lifestyle of ministry. It's a barrier you've got to recognize. Live with it. Love these people. Some of them you can kind of influence in a way, but you're not likely to revolutionize that situation. There's no danger, though, that is more subtle than the danger of becoming smart. That is, you think you're smart. You remember it was the appeal, "You shall be wise as gods," that broke the back of man in the garden. The intellectual temptation to be wise, to be smart. For you fellows that are going on to graduate training, and we need to encourage you, but let me assure you, you are going to be bombarded from every side. Before it's over, unless you stay on your knees before God and keep your face in the book, you're going to accommodate yourself to the fraternity, to the academic community. You're going to lose the cutting edge. You're going to lose the sharpness. And one way or the other, you will rationalize away your calling. to make disciples. You're going to go against the grain. Most people that go through the ritual of finally getting their doctorate fall along the way into other legitimate pursuits. I have to say it from experience. The closer you get to it, the more you're going to have to pray. You're going to face barriers when you get into the fraternity, yes. But you're going to face them before you get there. And one of the problems inside the academic community is that many of the professors have lost their vision by the time they finish their degree. Is there another question?
That kept them. And I found that this has been my experience of teaching 24 years in college, Baptist College, is the time that I've been interim longer than some of our guys have been pastors. So, I've been out there. Then, of course, in my own church, when I'm there, trying to be active, and our church allows ordained ministers to also serve as deacons.
Mm-hmm.
I feel that, that we have an opportunity, at least in Southern Baptist Church, in tuning. So even though I've not been in the pastorate for over 20 years, I feel that my finger is there, because not only I get to see it from both sides.
You get to be out where the people are.
And I also serve in my own church, Sunday school teacher, deacon, when I'm not.
And I appreciate that. That helps balance what has been said. And I believe that those who are teaching should be involved in a local church and should take an active part in what's going on in the church where they are. I see that it's 9:30, just a little after, and that's the appointed hour for us to dismiss. Should we stop? A couple of more questions? All right. Here's a question back here, and then I'll get Mike.
Mm-hmm.
He's asking, how do you get some of these professional church people out into the real world and to see what's going on, certainly in a financial way? Well, one way might be to get them out and dig some post holes. Get them out, let them expose themselves to the real world. I think it's unfortunate that a person comes to that place in life who hasn't really worked and had a job, a steady job, before he gets to seminary or during seminary. I am an advocate of working before you do that. But if they haven't, some of you men are going to have to gather around and probably help them out. And I'd level with them. I'd talk turkey and encourage them. Some of these pastors are not opposed, they just don't know. And if you put your arm around them and take them out on the ranch, or just invite them down to the job and show them what you're doing, this might give them some insight. I know what you're saying. I regret that. They don't have that problem in China, you see, because all of the pastors over there are working. And they live with the people. You know, that may have something to say about the growth of the church. Okay, Mike.
You have limited the number of students getting into the class.
He's asking about limiting the number of students that are coming into a structured course. The older I get, the more I see the principle of selection. I see it more today than when I actually began to discern it in my study and put it in the book. Many of my frustrations have been in the area of not being wiser in selection and spending too much time with people who didn't really have the commitment to start with. I think I've learned a few things along that line, but one thing is in the selection of people who take courses in discipleship. Now, in the general exposure, the introduction of the idea, I believe everybody needs that. And we're trying to put that into our basic courses. But when it comes to really investing time, you're going to be limited because of our own time. And though we are trying to broaden the participation by having these teaching fellows assist, even there's a limitation. So you've got to be selective. And we're not looking for people that are necessarily the most brilliant students, although that's certainly no disadvantage. But we're looking for people that are teachable, that are loyal, that are available, who are willing to commit themselves to a discipline. Those are the people you can work with. And we must be careful, since we have very limited resources, we must be careful to invest those resources at the points that are most crucial. And that underscores selection. And we need to practice it in our selection of students in our classes all the way through our life. We don't have to talk about it. The disadvantage in a seminary curriculum is that it's more obvious. You know, you set up standards and they have to meet them, and so everybody knows what's going on. That's one disadvantage to try to structure it in a curriculum, and I'm still not convinced this is the best way to do it in the curriculum, but it's the way we're trying. We've got to do something. Without all the rigmarole of curriculum, you're in a much better position as a layman. You don't have to go through that. You make the selection up here in your mind. You don't tell anybody about it. You don't publish any rules. You just do it. Just do it. Most people are so far out of the action, they don't know what's going on anyway. But the more natural you can make discipleship, the more unassuming it appears, the better it is. Don't make your method so prominent that it obscures what you're trying to teach. Let the lesson come through, and that's why we have to get back to the lifestyle, the way we live. I think I've taken more time than I should. I'll turn it over to you, Brother Tim. Thank you.